Well, as Mark said, tomorrow night is a theology club. And he said, you know, Dan, I'll get questions in advance so it's not a stump the pastor. And I said, that's good, because the meeting would last about 5 seconds that way to get past that. Well, for the next 5 days, we're going to be looking at some characters in the Bible who are far from being gold medalists at life. And we're going to see how God shows up in their lives and how he brings out redemption from what seemed like, what actually looked like, significant losses in their life. Today we're going to start out with the first major failure of the Bible, and it's a pretty big fail. So again, we're going to start out with the first major failure of the Bible this morning, and it's a major fail. It's massive, actually. Now, I don't know if this is going to make you feel better, but whatever you've done in your life, whatever sins you've committed, whatever opportunities have slipped away, I seriously doubt that you can compete with this, because I don't know anyone who has done anything on par with being responsible for the downfall of humanity. It's a pretty big fail. This is going to go number one on the fail blog for a long, long time. And it starts with a couple named Adam and Eve, and it takes place in the setting of a garden. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to chapter 3 of Genesis. We're going to read from verses 6 through 15. Again, chapter 3 of Genesis, 6 through 15. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is God's words. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for your truth. We pray in this moment here that you be lifted up, that you be magnified, and that you would show the glories and the majesties of your promise and the hope we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis 3 is a very rich text. There is so much in Genesis 3, but we're going to hone in and we're going to focus on three things, because these are fundamental to the game of life. We're going to look at the definition of sin, we're going to look at the results of sin, and we're going to go back and look at the solution to sin. So the definition of sin, what is it, the results, where it comes from it, and then what's God's solution. So first, the definition of sin. We see it in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for that the fruit of the tree was good for food. See the definition of sin there? Not really? Well, let's put it in context. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We all know that. We learned that in Sunday school. For some of us who are older, we saw it on a flannel graph, right? As we were growing up. It's important, because what that means is God is the creator, and we're the created. In other words, this is God's world. This is God's universe. This is God's realm. This is his domain. We're under his sovereign rule. Colossians says that we were created by him and for him. All of us, all things were created by him and for him. God is the creator, and we're the created. In Genesis 1, this Creator God goes about this incredible, joyful process of creation. And he says, let there be light. And there was light. Then from his words, he says, let there be sky, and let there be sun, and let there be moon, and the stars. Let there be creeping things, and crawling things, and flying things, and swimming things. And he goes all about this incredible, joyful process of creation. And then there's this refrain that is unique to God, and it's repeated throughout the whole chapter. God saw, and it was good. You see, this narrative finds its climax, though, in God's most prized creation, which is humanity, man and woman. It's an incredibly awesome thought. There's nothing else in all creation that has been endowed with the sacred stamp of the Imago Dei, created in the image of God. There's nothing else in all creation that carries and has been made in the image of God except us. And I think that's why every person you meet, whether race, sexual orientation, Democrat, Republican, is of value to God. They've been created in the image of God, and therefore they have value and they have worth. And we need to respect that. God takes his prize creation, this unspeakable nobility and majesty and value to every human life, this man and this woman, his children whom he created in love and for purpose, and he takes them and he places them in a garden. And then something strange. We hear about a tree that's in the middle of the garden. And this is the command about this tree: don't eat. For on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So in other words, God is saying, obey me about this tree and there will be life. Obey me about this tree and there'll be flourishing. Obey me about this tree and you'll experience wholeness. Obey me about this tree and there shall be shalom, peace. Obey me about this tree and there will be fellowship between you and me. I will be your God and you will be my people. And I don't know about you, but the first thing that goes through my mind is, what's up with the tree? Why a tree? What's wrong with the tree? If he says don't eat it, what's wrong with the tree? Is it poisonous? Will it give him a rash? Is it full of evil juices? Seriously, what's up with the tree? If God's going to be laying down some laws, surely there are more important things to tell Adam and Eve than to not eat from the tree. How about, like, don't kill each other? How about don't lie? Don't cheat each other? Don't steal from one another? Why a command about a tree? You want to know why God gives them a non-moral command? Do we want to know why God gives them a command that does not immediately make sense? I think it's because God's saying to them, I want you to obey me simply because I said so. I want you to obey me simply because I'm God and you're not. I want you to obey me simply to honor my godness. I want you to obey me not because it makes sense to you, not because it seems practical, not because it seems beneficial. I want you to obey me just because of who I am. And that's why God gives them a command about a tree. God wants them to trust him. And when Satan comes to tempt Eve, he does it with a lie and a doubt. And isn't it amazing how cunning and brilliant Satan can be? Who did God give the command to not eat the tree to? Adam. Who does he come to tempt, first of all? Eve. The one who heard it secondhand. The one to put some doubt of, did you really hear right what you were supposed, you thought you heard? He convinces Eve that God is the ultimate killjoy. He's absolutely brilliant. He convinces Eve that God does not have her best interests at heart. He convinces Eve that she'd surely have more fun, experience more pleasure, have more fulfillment in life if she just got out from under the clammy hands of God that are trying to keep her down. And do you notice how this lie, this conniving seems to creep in? Do you remember the command that God gave Adam? You shall not what? Eat. Right? Well, when we look in verse 3, Eve says, we are not to eat or touch. What's happened is Satan has kind of got into her mind of, you know what? God's a little more severe than you think. He's really trying to mess with your head here. He's taking away your joy. You may have thought he was a gracious and good God, but look what he's trying to do. And all of a sudden, Eve is adding on elements that God never said. Notice this. This is brilliant of Satan. Satan tempts Eve away from God, not by attacking the existence of God. You know, I think so often in our Christian culture, we think that's the big problem. People think that atheism is the big threat to faith. It's not. Satan tempts Eve away from God, not by attacking the existence of God, but by attacking the character of God, the actual goodness of God. Now listen, every temptation you and I face is an attack on the character of God. In other words, the power of every temptation in our life rests in the power to convince us that God is not good and that we cannot trust him. And it works. Eve takes the bait. She stares right at the tree God commanded them not to eat from. And then in verse 6, she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food. Did you hear that? Eve saw, and it was good. This is the reflection back on Genesis 1 when it says, God saw, and it was good. Whereas before, God was the one who looked out and determined what was good and what was not, what was right and what was wrong, not only for Adam and Eve, but for all of his creation. Here in verse 6, Eve grabs that authority and determines right and wrong for herself apart from God. And the writer of Genesis brilliantly draws this out with this tragic irony of verse 6. And it's there. Eve is looking at the very thing her creator, her provider, her sustainer, at the very thing that God is saying is not good, the forbidden fruit. Eve is looking right at this thing. And in verse 6 it says, Eve saw that the fruit was good. That, my friends, is the definition of sin. That's the definition of sin. The essence of sin is not a broken rule. It's an inverted relationship. It's this switched relationship where we choose to take the place of God. We're on the throne. God becomes the servant. We determine for ourselves what's right and wrong, what's good and what's not. We pick up and choose where we want to obey God and where we don't. Just like in Adam and Eve, we put ourselves in the driver's seat of life. That's the definition of sin. And if we can be honest, that should be a pretty scary thing, especially for us church people. Because if the definition of sin is not a broken rule, but it's a switched relationship, that means we can be doing all the right things, participating in all the right behavior, keeping all the rules, and still be drenched in sin because we still want to be the master of our own lives. You see, that's the danger of a modern-day Pharisee. Everything looks good on the outside, but inside there's bitterness, and there's strife, and there's envy, and there's greed, and there's hatred, and there's discord, and there's pride. And we have to check our hearts and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So if that's the definition of sin, what are the results? What happens? Well, Eve takes the fruit and she eats it. She gives some to her husband and he eats. Where was Adam when this was taking place? Standing right beside her. Who was the command to not eat from the tree given to? Adam. What a lesson in passivity for us as the body of Christ. God spoke directly to Adam, do not do this. And as the serpent, as Satan was tempting Eve, Adam sat there and watched the whole thing take place. What a lesson in the disaster of passivity. We don't allow that to happen to those that we love and those around us. We don't allow them to be tempted and to look on. We intervene at every cost and every resource that we have. He gave the command to the man, and he didn't do a thing. And what happens after that? We see the aftermath of this. It's devastating because in the next few verses, we see the absolute devastation of sin. We see how sin affects absolutely everything in our lives. And I think we can put it into four categories. First, obviously, the moment they disobeyed God, they experienced brokenness with God. They experienced spiritual alienation. They're cut off from God. And I think we find in some of the saddest words in the Bible in verse 8, they heard and they hid. The reason why it's so sad is because it says they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's the Hebrew word halak, H-A-L-A-K. It's translated to walk, but it means so much more than this. It's just not a word. It's actually a Hebrew idiom, which means fellowship, intimacy, friendship, togetherness, doing life together, closeness. The metaphor of fellowship is brought out elsewhere in Genesis where it says Enoch walked with God. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. Walking means fellowship, intimacy, closeness. And so here we have Adam and Eve, and they hear the sound of God walking to them, pursuing fellowship. Pursuing relationship, pursuing intimacy, and they run and they hide, and they forsake God, and they feel forsaken by God. Guys, this is why we feel so empty at times. This is where that cosmic disappointment in our lives is at certain times in our lives. That's why we keep running to new things and new things and new things, hoping this time we'll finally get it right, what our heart has been looking for, only to be let down once again. This is why we all, every single one of us, have a hunger in our hearts that nothing in this world will ever, ever satisfy. We feel this way because of sin, and we are alienated from God, and this is a God-sized rift in our being. Secondly, sin causes brokenness with self. We experience psychological alienation because right after it says, the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They're covering their nakedness. I want you to contrast that to Genesis 2:25, where it says that they were naked and they were unashamed. Now they're covering out of a sense of shame. Shame is so powerful, isn't it? Shame is such an incredible motivator and such a devastating blow on our life. Commentator David Atkinson has a great definition on shame. He says, shame is that sense of unease with yourself at the heart of your being. Shame is that sense of unease with yourself at the heart of your being. You see, the moment we lose God, there was a deep and profound psychological dislocation. We knew something was wrong, and we are no longer at peace with who we are. We're no longer at peace with who God made us to be. And there's this deep sense of inadequacy, a deep sense of shame, of painful self-consciousness. We're naked, and we're absolutely ashamed. We're sewing fig leaves. We're trying to cover up. We're trying to justify ourselves. We're trying to prove to ourselves and to others that we're okay, we're strong, we're powerful, we're worthy, we're somebody, we're important, we're significant. But the second result of sin is nakedness and shame. Third, sin causes brokenness with each other. Now, not only do we see Adam and Eve covering up from each other, but we also see here blame and accusation. God comes to Adam and says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" How often do we just read across those statements? I mean, think about it, just from a philosophical, from a factual standpoint. Why does God ask questions? Is it because he doesn't know? Remember, he went to Cain, "Where's your brother?" I don't think he was going, "That stinker, what a great hider, I'll never find him. I've been looking all over for him." That's not God. When God asks a question, he's offering an opportunity to come back to him. It's not because he doesn't know. He's opening the door for us to do the right thing. That's why God asks questions, because he's a graceful God. And he knows that we don't want to open that door to repentance and confession. And so he helps by opening the door, by initiating the conversation. God is trying to get Adam to repent. This is Adam's chance. This is Adam's chance to take responsibility and throw himself on the mercy of God. So Adam summons up all his manhood and courage, and he says, "It was her! God, I don't want to tell you how to do your job, but this woman thing was not my idea. I'm not necessarily saying it's your fault, although you're the manufacturer. She was supposed to be the gift. She's supposed to be the help. Look at this now. Look what the mess she's made. I don't know what the return policy is, but I hope you kept your receipt." And then there's Eve. I'm wondering what Eve is thinking at this point. She's like, "Excuse me? What happened to bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh? Truth is, I wouldn't have dated you except you were the only man on the face of the earth." Right? You see, sin does this in our relationships. Instead of talking in terms of us, it creates the other. Blame and accusation assumes we're not part of the problem. The problem exists outside of us. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's them. It's those people. They're the problem. You see, sin has wrecked our gender relationships, our racial relationships, our social, our personal relationships, our family relationships. Sin causes brokenness with each other. And finally, sin causes brokenness with creation. Everything in creation is affected by sin. Look at verse 17. God says to Adam, and I love this, God brings it back and he says, "You're the one I gave the law to. You're the one I gave instructions to." And he says, "Because you did this. Because you ate from the tree I commanded you not to eat from. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. I will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, for dust you are, and dust you will return." You see, before the fall, creation and humanity were harmoniously working toward creativity and productivity. Now, what do we see? We see thorns and thistles. We see frustration, a struggle with nature. Did you guys realize in the Garden of Eden, you didn't need to have DEET? There were no mosquitoes. I'm assuming that. I can't say that factually. We didn't need air conditioning. They didn't need a roof. There were no natural disasters. There were no diseases. There were no floods. There were no earthquakes. There were no Green Bay Packer fans. You know, the things of fallenness. Creation's been affected by sin. I love having a Minnesota crowd here. I just got crucified 2 weeks ago when I said something like that. So sin results in our brokenness with God, our brokenness with ourselves, our brokenness with each other, and our brokenness with creation. These are all huge, huge losses, tragic defeats, not even close to getting a medal. So what does God do? He does three things as we close out. He calls, he puts enmity, and he provides a seed. Adam and Eve screw up, no gold medal here. Actually, they're disqualified. They make this huge mess. They rebel against their creator. They essentially lift up their fists against God and say, we don't want to live under your sovereign rule. We want to live our lives apart from you. We want you out of our lives, except for the areas that we like. Now, let's just be honest. If I'm writing the next part of this Bible, next part of this story, the next scene that would follow up from this massive rebellion would be some sort of payback response. Wouldn't it? If we're honest with each other. But what does God do? He goes on a walk toward Adam and Eve after they sin. They run away, and God walks towards them. Even in the midst of their mess, God is seeking them out. He calls, Adam, where are you? Again, why is he asking the question? Not because Adam is the best at hide and seek. Adam, I'm giving you an open door. Come back. Come back to me. He's inviting Adam back. My friends, there may be some of you who have been running from God for a really long time. And maybe you're hiding from God right now. And this looks like a pretty nice place to hide in the woods of northern Wisconsin. But you can't hide from God. You've been experiencing the effects of life without God, emptiness, fear, anxiety, frustration. I want you to know God's inviting you back. He's calling out to you this morning. Where are you? Not physically, but where are you in relation to me? God calls us and seeks us in the midst of our mess. The second thing that God does is he puts enmity in us. In verse 15, we have a very strange and tremendous prophecy. God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God's talking to Satan. He's saying there are going to be two lines of civilization. There will be those who believe in the lies of Satan that life is better off without God and that God is the enemy of their happiness. And because of Adam and Eve, that lie passes through each and every one of our hearts. But here's what God says. I'm going to put enmity in the hearts of some people. In other words, I'm going to change their hearts. I'm going to make them hate the lie of Satan, and therefore they will love me. And this is the doctrine of regeneration to those who respond to the call of God in faith, and they surrender their lives to him. God comes in and changes your heart. God just changes your heart. He gives you a new heart, not a heart focused on keeping rules, but a heart that is devoted to obedience and bringing delight to God. These people will have different values and priorities and affections and loves. They will hate the lie of the serpent, and they will love the things of God. He will put enmity. And lastly, and this is the best part, God will provide a seed. He will provide a seed of the woman, and he will crush Satan's head as Satan strikes his heel. You see, what's interesting in this prophecy is that the whole first part of the prophecy is plural. I will cause enmity between your offspring and hers. God's talking about two lines of people. He's talking about lots of people. But then God says, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Suddenly, it becomes singular. So the question is, who is this? Who is the seed of the woman who will wrestle with Satan, who will deal with sin and evil and death and crush its head and put it to an end? And we get the clue from this description and this designation, the seed of the woman. You see, in ancient cultures, we're very patriarchal. Genealogies were always traced through men. The Savior to come into the world to defeat sin and evil and death is called the seed of the woman. There's an Old Testament scholar by the name of Garrett Kidner. And in his commentary on Genesis, he points out that in the whole history of the world, there is only one human being who was only the offspring of a woman. The virgin shall conceive. His name shall be Emmanuel. So there's a prophecy. There's hope all the way back in Genesis of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ is going to do to destroy the works of Satan. But here's what the prophecy says. He'll be struck. He will crush the head, but he will be struck. Prophet Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, he will be struck because he will take our place. So my friends, I want you to travel back with me to another garden. Jesus contemplates this call in his life in another garden. In that garden of Gethsemane, God gives him a command about a tree. Whereas the first garden with the first Adam, God says to Adam, obey me about the tree and you will live. Adam disobeyed and there was death. In the second garden with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, please listen closely. God says, obey me about the tree and you will die. You will be crushed. And Jesus obeys. Jesus obeys, and because he obeys, there is life and grace and righteousness to all who receive the truth that Jesus paid it all on that horrible cross. On the cross, Mark 15:34 says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus was forsaken so we would be accepted. Matthew 27:28 says, the soldiers stripped Jesus. They put a robe on him, and they mocked him. We know from Roman crucifixions that as a part of the crucifixion process, that the person hanging on the cross would be stripped naked. In this culture, the Jewish culture, to be naked in public was a shameful thing. So we know that our Lord went to the cross, and as he hung there in front of everyone, he was naked. It was shaming. Jesus is stripped naked and put to shame so our nakedness and our shame could be clothed by the righteousness of God. Matthew 27:29 and 30 says that soldiers spit on him and took a staff and they struck him on the head over and over and over again. Jesus is mocked. He goes into a kangaroo court and he's wrongly accused. Jesus on the cross takes the blame and the accusation so you and I could be acquitted and be found justified in the eyes of God. And in Mark 15:17 it says, they twisted a crown of thorns and set it on his head. Jesus literally takes the thorns to bring healing and redemption so that we may not be labeled losers, but that we may receive the greatest reward. What incredible love. Church, can we just sit in that truth for a moment? What love. What grace. What glory that in our cosmic sin and rebellion, man took the place of God. Here in redemption, we find life and peace and hope because of the cross, that God took the place of man. And that's the wonderful truth as we start out this week. So I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you with an opportune tree, as the Ford has called it. I want you to evaluate the trees of your life today. The trees that are before you. Are there trees that you're struggling with that God has said, this is not good for you? Don't touch that tree. Don't eat from that tree. This is a tree that will lead to death in your life. And your obedience is to turn away and come back to God in that area. That's your opportune tree. The other opportune tree is to not push away from the tree that brings death, but to run and embrace the tree that brings life, the cross. How long has it been since you've embraced the cross of Christ? Would you please take the time in this beautiful garden that we're in here and reflect on the trees of your life? The hope, the joy, the life that lies ahead. Let us pray. Father, right now we pray your Spirit would move in this place. And we take your promise and take your hope, and you would do what you want to accomplish with it. We pray right now you would lift up the cross and we would see its beauty, its reality, and its truth. And Lord, for those who are far away, that they would come near to you, that we would all draw near, God, as you call us to. As you change our hearts, would you please continue to pour your love for us? We once were far from you, but now because of the work of Christ, we receive that great reward of your presence and are called heirs and your dearly loved children. Thank you that what was once considered the greatest loss of all time has now been claimed victorious through Jesus' obedience. And we stand before you one day. May we receive the prize for our life of obedience and devotion to you. But we need your Spirit's help day by day, moment by moment. We love you, we glorify you, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.